Let me tell you, it is a handy thing to know how physically robust you are, especially if someone who looks considerably fitter than you asks you to come and do some exercise with them. You want to know what you're getting yourself into. If Matt Grills asks you to go for a run with him, you be careful. Doug McPherson has a great policy, I think. If anyone asks him to join them in exercise, he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, but I'm tapering." You may know that a professional athlete will taper off the exercise when a big event is about to happen. Doug, I understand, has been tapering for quite a number of years. It's a handy thing to know how physically robust you are. You want to know what you're getting yourself into. A friend of mine made the mistake of exercising with an Australian SAS soldier. I think this SAS soldier was in his mid-40s and on long service leave, so not exactly at his physical peak. And he was pretty generous to my friend. After my friend did 4 or 5 chin-ups, he maxed out, and this SAS soldier helped him up and down, up and down. He got to 100. Needless to say, my friend finished up completely exhausted and just wanted to run and, well, not run, collapse in a corner, exhausted. But being a friendly sort of a bloke, he accepted an invitation to go for coffee straight after the workout. The first mouthful of his skinny chai latte or whatever it was enough for his body to say no. And he vomited it across the table, all over this elite soldier. He felt another vomit coming, though. It didn't stop there. And being a little disorientated from such a great workout, instead of running out of the cafe, he ran further into it. A very messy situation. It is good to know how physically robust you are. And look, we have a bit of an idea, don't we, of how robust we are in lots of different areas of life. Our intellectual capacity, our general personality traits, even if our car is up to taking on a rough road. I wonder, though, have you considered how robust your faith is? I remember when my grandfather died. I was a kid at the time, or a teenager, I think. And at the graveside, just after the body had been lowered into the ground, I overheard one of my aunties chatting with a friend, and they were discussing my mum. They were talking about how well they thought she was coping with the death of her dad. And my grandfather wasn't an old man when he died. "Well, you see," said my auntie to her friend, "she has this great faith." Now, today we're continuing in 1 Peter. Last week we finished with Peter, the great pastor, giving the Christians that he was addressing a blessing. You may recall if you were here, he said, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Grace and peace be yours in abundance. As they were living as strangers, scattered, suffering for their faith. He could say that. It wasn't an insensitive pastoral moment. But the reality for the people of God, no matter what the situation, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now today, as we continue, we begin with Peter blessing not the people of God, but God himself. Did you notice that during the Bible reading? Verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," it could be translated. We sing that, though, don't we? "Blessed be your name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It is praise. It is doxology. But what do we praise God for? I'm sure all kinds of things. The food on our tables, maybe you have a custom of doing that at night. Maybe you could praise God for a happy family if you have one. A good night's sleep. I love to thank God for that when it happens. Good friends. Being able to meet as God's people freely without fear of persecution. Answered prayer. Someone will say, "I've got a praise point." The list is long. Everything that is good comes from God. That's the Bible's claim. Peter's praise of God here, though, it isn't some broad and extensive list. It's actually quite focused. And it has to do with a robust faith. In fact, everything in verses 3 through 12 is reason for Peter to praise God and reason for believers to be the most confident, the most steadfast people getting around. Now, Peter uses a form of praise here that was an important part of worship in the Old Testament. It's praise that would have been familiar in the synagogue service. Praise that looks forward to the fulfillment of God's great promises. A longing, a hungering for the completion of God's great plan. Yet notice with me, while Peter's praise, it has a future focus, it's bedded in the past, and it's realized at least in part in the present. Do you see that? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, in his great mercy, he has, present tense, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. The believer, the follower of Jesus, the person who has handed their life to Christ as their Lord and Saviour, the believer, the follower of Jesus, has in God's great mercy, nothing earned, but in God's great mercy, we have new birth into a living hope, a sure, a solid hope. It's not uncertain. It is not wishful thinking. I love this line from Edmund Clowney. He's an old American guy. I don't know if he's still alive. He says, Peter writes of a sure hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. It's a great line, isn't it? A sure hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. Anchored in the past how? Jesus has risen from the dead. There were many witnesses. Christ's resurrection means hope for us, not just because he lives, but because by God's mercy, we live. We die with Christ. We rise with him. The great day of God renewing all things, the fulfillment of the Lord's wonderful promises for those united to Christ in his death and resurrection, that day, it's already dawned. Now, I'm getting sick of companies ringing me all the time offering yet another insurance policy. It just seems to be a constant thing. I don't know if this is the case for you. You don't have to pay anything now, they say. I don't want to pay anything ever. I usually try and cut the conversation short as quickly as I can. Look, I'm not interested. Yeah, maybe, though, I should see it as an opportunity. I'm not interested in what you have to sell. But perhaps you're interested in what I have to offer you. It's available to you at no cost. In fact, it is not just an insurance policy. It's also the greatest inheritance possible. What's the catch? You hear the voice on the other end of the phone. I'm the salesman now. What's the catch? Well, there's no catch. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, and you will have an inheritance stored up for you. It can never perish, spoil or fade. But not only is that inheritance secure, untouchable to the thief, imperishable to the elements, but the believer is also kept safe for it. You ever come across an insurance policy like this? The inheritance is kept safe for you, but you're kept safe for it. We see that in verse 5. Let me read. Guarded by God's power through faith until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I hope that blows you away. When someone puts their confidence in the God of the Bible, they expect that Jesus will return, the fullness of salvation realized. We expect that our inheritance is secure. It's a sure hope for the future. Bedded in the past, Jesus rose. Realized at least in the present, Jesus lives in him, so do we. But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not stop there. God keeps us secure. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? As we're wrestling with our failure. We sang that song, Liz pointed to the lines, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know that's a reality for me. Yet God, who began a good work in us, he will carry it on to completion. Our confidence, it's not to be in our own efforts, but in his. See, it's a good truth to linger on, isn't it? Yeah, we should use this to inform our praise of God. When we put our kids to bed, we pray with them. And Jen will ask, what would you like to thank God for? What can we praise God for? Our youngest, Daisy, she has an extensive list. And bedtime can take a long time. Many of you are on that list. Mrs. Holt is a favourite, and so everyone connected to Mrs. Holt gets much prayer. Her husband, Davo, is prayed for. All the Holt kids, the horses, only one of the dogs gets a look in. Yeah, she does the same with a number of other families in our church family. All of the teenage girls get prayed for. It's a lot of fun hearing this, if not a little laborious at times when you just want bedtime to end. But there's some great people, some great things to praise God for. A two-year-old, I reckon, could take us to school on how to praise God. But if we're to learn to praise God for all that we have with respect to salvation, we need to go to the Bible, don't we? Shortly in this letter, Peter, the great pastor, he's going to tell his reader some things to do. How they're to be living in this world that is at odds with them. But first, he makes sure they know who they are. He makes sure they know what they have. And it is reason for great praise. Now, as believers, we need to have our self-understanding transformed by the reality of what Peter has to say here. My self-understanding. I'm a teacher. That's how I view myself. I'm a health professional. I'm a doctor. I'm a student. I'm an artist. I'm smart. I'm funny. I'm a mother. I'm middle class. I'm working class. I'm a Queenslander. I am definitely not a Queenslander. No. Christians have a new identity, a master identity that guides everything else. Everything about us is redefined. The way we view ourselves, the way you view yourself, your trust is in Jesus, it's got to change. You notice here, even our relationship towards suffering is reshaped. Yeah, Peter addresses that next in verses 6 to 9. I'll read verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, we know only too well that our culture says avoid suffering at all costs. Suffering prevents joy. That is not the case for the Christian. No, for the Christian, Peter says, you rejoice despite suffering. You are willing to suffer in order to glorify God, in order to make much of his name. Fire is a destructive force, isn't it? But a really valuable tool. We have in Bundaberg the burning of the sugar cane. It's a wonderful spectacle. The old sugar cane is cleared out by the fire. It makes for an amazing sunset. Peter is saying here in this passage, suffering for the Christian is like fire, not to sugarcane, but to gold. You know how it would work. They dig up the gold out of the ground and they stick it in a saucepan or something and get the fire going underneath it, heat it up, and it melts and all the impurities come to the surface and they just skim them off. It's purified. As Christians suffer, we are refined, purified. Our faith is proved genuine, says Peter. The rough edges are knocked off. And if you are suffering or you have suffered, you know the pressure goes on, doesn't it? And those rough edges, they stand out and they need knocking away. And you notice with me verse 7. The result is praise and glory and honour when Jesus is ultimately revealed in the end. And that praise, glory and honour, where does it go? It goes to God. As it is the faith he gives us, that is proved genuine. Of course, that does not make suffering easy. It's suffering of all kinds. But it does give our struggles meaning. I love this line from Tim Keller on this. He says, in a sense, the fire or suffering tries to destroy the metal put in the fire, but only succeeds in making it more pure, more beautiful. Consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of many kinds, says James. Suffering becomes an opportunity to get rid of the impurities. Now, that is a robust faith, isn't it? Peter's situation, of course, though, it was different from his original reader and different from us. Peter, he'd seen Jesus with his own eyes. He'd walked with Jesus and talked with him, been taught by him face to face. He saw Jesus in dazzling white up on that mountain with Moses and Elijah. He saw Jesus betrayed by Judas and then crucified. He saw Jesus alive and risen, the hands with the nail holes and the feet. He saw Jesus ascend to heaven to sit by God the Father's side. Sometimes people say, if only I'd seen Jesus, then I would have a stronger faith. Or maybe more likely, if only Jesus would appear to me now and really make himself known. If I could see him now, that would make all the difference. But do you see what Peter says in verse 8 and 9? Let me read there. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You don't need to have seen Jesus with your eyes, says Peter. Actually, you have an amazing position of privilege. It's verses 10 to 12. Where he's saying there that the believer who looks back on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has a position of historical privilege. The prophets of old, they spoke of the Messiah, God's chosen king, who was to come, the long-awaited king. They spoke of him, but they didn't fully understand how and when. They spoke words, we read, that weren't so much for them, but for us. As we see their words fulfilled in Jesus, as we read the scriptures. You know, Peter's talking about the great prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Yet you and I, we find ourselves in a position of privilege compared to them. And if that's not enough, see how Peter finishes this section, verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. That's amazing, isn't it? We also hold a cosmic position of privilege. The angels' interest is sparked at the wonder of this great, this magnificent, this marvelous salvation that believers have in Christ. And so along with Peter, we say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at my grandfather's funeral, speaking about my mum and how well she was coping, my auntie said, will you see, she has this great faith. It's true, my mum does have a great faith. But my auntie spoke better than she knew. My mum's faith is great. My mum's faith is robust because of what Peter has just said. He writes of a sure hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. We have an imperishable inheritance kept for us. We're also kept for it. And as we struggle to hang in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. As we struggle to hang in there, let's remember that despite our struggle, this is a robust faith. The God of the Bible secures his people for eternity. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for this outburst of praise. And along with Peter, we say, praise be to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, our Father, who have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful new birth. We praise you that you keep us secure for it, as well as keeping it secure for us. Lord, we recognize that there is much difficulty in this life, but we praise you that we can embrace suffering, knowing that it proves our faith genuine, that it knocks off the rough edges so that we might be further conformed to the likeness of our Master Jesus. Lord God, please help us live in this truth. Help us have a transformed self-understanding. Help us identify ourselves not as teachers or farmers or doctors or students or artists or whatever, but help us identify ourselves as yours, children of the living God, given new life, new hope, solid hope for eternity in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for looking for our security elsewhere. And we want to pray too for those in our church family, for those on the fringes, for those around us who don't yet know you. We pray that they too would find their identity, security, and hope in you. That they too with us might join in rejoicing in all that we have in Christ. In whose name we pray now. Amen.